Okay, 2 Peter. Now, we're in between chapter 1 and chapter 2. Hopefully we'll get to chapter 2 because we got to finish up this morning in the doctrine of inspiration. But I added some points to it from last week. So, and this time I got hopefully the numbering straight. Because I added stuff before and I didn't change all the numbering down to it. So it confused some of you last week. But if you just ignore the numbering and just went on, now I've added some more in there, so it messed it up all again. So the key thing here, that all this jumps off of verses 19, 20, and 21, where he says, "And so we had the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention." And then there's a parenthesis, "as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation." And he's talking about not interpreting the text, but the origin of the text. "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." And what's interesting there in that verse is that both "made" and "moved" are actually the same verb in the Greek, pharaoh. And the whole idea behind inspiration of Scripture, or the thrust of it, comes out of 2 Timothy 3. All Scripture is God-breathed. Theonoustos. It's from God to us. It's not man sitting around and wondering, well, wonder what God said about this subject or this subject, whatever. It's revelation from God to us that has been inscripturated, put in the text, by those God the Holy Spirit used and chose to be the writers of the text. And we talked about that at the beginning last week. I want to move on here. We're at we looked at some, I didn't put them in the overhead, but there's a lot of false views. Dictation is one of them. There was just a dictation. No, he used the vocabulary, the personalities of the writers. I mean, you can pick it up in the Greek. In the English translation, doesn't come out so much as, but in the Greek, you see the difference between Peter's writings and Paul's writings. Anyway, Luke, he's, you know, all of them. You can see it. But anyway, some of them try to say, well, it's just the concepts that are there are what is inspired, not the words. But no, it is right down to the words. That's why it's so important when I go through and work through the text and do the study, I'm paying attention to what the words are, because that's where the real meat of the message is. But the true view is what we want to focus on here. And that's referred to as the verbal plenary inspiration of the text, of the Scripture. Verbal plenary. Two important words here. Now, by verbal inspiration is meant that in the original languages of Scripture, the Spirit guided in the choice of the words used. Verbal. Holy Spirit guided in the actual words that are used to make sure it is conveying. See, and that's one of the beauties of the Greek language, especially. It's so precise. It doesn't allow for wandering all over the place between the words and the grammar. And that's the beauty of the Koine Greek. Hebrew is a little bit not quite as precise. Uses more metaphor and this kind of thing, but it's still some neat stuff, even in the Hebrew. Then I added here, however, the human authorship was respected, whether it was Paul, Peter, Luke, Matthew, John, whoever. The human author was respected to the extent that the writer's characteristics are employed, style, vocabulary, personality, but without the intrusion of error. That's the key. No error. There can be errors in translations, but in the original text, no error. Inerrancy, in other words, which is denied by most of Christendom out there these days, unfortunately, which colors everything. See, your attitude, two things we've seen in our study in the past. Your understanding of who God is crucial. That impacts your thinking so many different areas. Who God is, okay? And also, your attitude towards this book that we have before us. Is it the Word of God? Is it God-breathed? Is it profitable? You know, these are things that you've got to come to conclusions on. But the key thing is here, he used the personality of the individuals, okay? Their vocabulary, their styles, everything. But without intrusion of error. It means that every word is inspired or God-breathed. God-breathed. Now, the translation of that passage that I quote every Sunday morning is in the text. It says, all scriptures inspired. But that isn't what you hear from me because I translate Theonoustos correctly. It's God-breathed. Now, the plenary inspiration, by that, is meant that the accuracy which verbal inspiration secures is extended to every portion of the Bible so that it is in all its parts, both infallible as to truth and final as to divine authority. It means that every part is inspired equally. Unfortunately, a lot of believers, you know, they like this and they don't like this passage. You know, they pick and choose their favorites. But every part is inspired equally. And it's, you know, it's important. All scripture is God-breathed and, you know, profitable. All scripture. Okay, so the verbal plenary aspect is the important one, and it's unfortunately denied in so many areas today. In kind of what you would refer to as the mainline churches, of course, and then you look at what they're doing. They're not anywhere close to following what the Word of God says in any way, shape, or form. But it shows, see, their attitude towards the Word. 13. Fulfilled prophecy. This one was not on your thing last week, I don't believe. I think this is a new one I put in there. A proof of divine inspiration. Fulfilled prophecy. Did we not see a bunch of it in Daniel that was already complete, but yet there was much that wasn't yet, still out there? But see, when you see this fulfilled prophecy right to the letter, so much so that people try to take that book especially and say, no, that couldn't have been written in 5-something B.C. It had to be written in 200 or 300. Late dated is what they try to do. It's a different Daniel, somebody else. Because of the detailed prophecy in there that's fulfilled, and they just can't stand that. But from the book of Genesis to the book of Malachi, the Old Testament abounds with anticipations of the coming of the Messiah. Starts with Genesis 3:15, which is often referred to as the proto-evangelium. It's the first message of the gospel, the coming of the Savior. Numerous predictions fulfilled to the cross. Really, this is the crossing of the T and the dotting of the I in the New Testament relate to his birth, his life, his ministry, his death, resurrection, and glory. The glory, the things that we were talking about this morning. These fulfilled prophecies constitute a powerful, very powerful apologetic for the inspiration of the text of Scripture. Very much so. Now you have to recognize there's a bunch of flakes out there today that say only the King James Version is inspired and they don't understand the doctrine of inspiration at all. And they go to all kinds of lengths to do that. You can't even look at another text or translation and be a good, upstanding believer, some of them. And there's one group out of Pensacola, Florida. That guy, if you weren't saved by dealing with a King James Version, you're not saved. I mean, how stupid can they get? Anyway. The New Testament writers often pointed to how Christ was the specific fulfillment of a messianic prophecy in the Old Testament. Many times that's the case. Now, we're going to sample a few of these prophecies just to... The messianic prophecies fulfilled by Jesus Christ. The seed of the woman from Genesis 3:15, which is that first proto-evangelion that I mentioned, okay? The seed of the woman. The virgin birth in Isaiah 7:14. The birthplace, Bethlehem. Bethlehem means the house of bread. Beth is house, Lechem is bread. The house of bread, Micah 5:2. And that's exactly where he was born. All of these, we can go to the New Testament and pull up the fulfillment. But I want to give you what these are all fulfilled by Christ. The forerunner, John, prophesied in Malachi 3:1, John the Baptist. And that's an interesting thing. If we ever get studying the Gospels, we'll see that stuff. That's an interesting study, but it's an involved deal. Take us a few years. But that's all right. As long as we've got the time, we've got the time. But I'll tell you what, you look out there and you see what's going on and you wonder, how long, O Lord, before you deal with this mess? The ministry of miracles. Now this one may not be, that's Isaiah 35. The other ones there are pretty familiar. But Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. Talking about the, says he will, in verse 4, at the very last phrase, it says, but he will save you, deliver you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the Arabah, the desert. Those things, you know, just a cursory read through the Gospels and you'll see those things. Now, his purpose for that was really the presentation of really who he was, to make sure they understood that he was who he said he was. His whole purpose was not so much to relieve pain and suffering, because he didn't do it to everybody. That he was sold for 30 shekels, and would be sold for 30 shekels, which is what Judas betrayed him for, 30 shekels of gold. Zechariah 11:12 points that out. His hands and his feet were pierced. You know, this Psalm 22. Now, we studied that sometime in the past. Really, it's a psalm of the cross. And what's fascinating about this, the psalm, it really deals with crucifixion. Long before crucifixion ever came on the scene, was known by man and practiced. And right off the bat, you know, in verse 1, he's dealing with a cross, because you've got a quote here that's it's prophesied here, but you see it in John when it actually occurs. But he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God the Father had to turn his back on him when he was judging him for a sin, because God can't even look on sin at all. Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. But down in verse 16, he says, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Interesting. Several years ago, we looked at Isaiah 53 at one Easter. And in there, in verse 12, it talks about being crucified with thieves. And he was. Two thieves. In the next verse here, in verse 17 of chapter 22 of Psalm, it says, I count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. The point is, none of them are broken. And none of them will be broken. It was the common practice late in the day after they crucified these people. Not always did they die too quick. And so to make their death come hasten a little quicker, they'd come along, check them, and if they weren't dead, they busted their legs, which was supposed to speed up the process. Well, when they come to him, he was already dead because he gave up his spirit. Okay? He gave up his spirit. When his work was finished, right after he yelled out, Tetelestai, it is finished, it is done. The 10th one is he suffered thirst on the cross. He was thirsty. Psalm 69, verse 21. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink, which is exactly what they did. While he was on the cross. And then the resurrection. Very important aspect. Very important. Demonstrates the reality that of Tetelestai, it is finished. See, we couldn't see, but we could see those that were there. And of course, we got the evidence of Scripture that he died, but that he rose from the dead. Now, we couldn't see there in his death, the actual payment for sin, but we could see the impact. And we know from our study in Romans that he was raised because it was finished. The work was finished. Verse 10 of chapter 16. For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, to the grave, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. And then, of course, in our Psalm 22, it also made some statements here. In verse 22 is in the last, one of the last paragraphs. There's two paragraphs next to the last paragraph, but it begins the praise section. And it says, I will tell of thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise thee. Well, how can he do that if he wasn't raised from the dead? You who fear the Lord, praise him. Okay. Conclusion at this point of this aspect. When you think these things through, you get all these prophecies. They're all fulfilled in the New Testament by Jesus Christ. It is only logical to conclude that if these prophecies were written many hundreds of years before they were fulfilled, and if they could never have been foreseen and depended upon factors outside of human control for their fulfillment, which they all did, and if all of these prophecies were in fact precisely fulfilled, as they were, then clearly the Scriptures are divine in origin and not man-made from the source of man. It wasn't somebody sitting around contemplating their navel someday and deciding I'm going to write this down. Not like Buddha or any of the rest of the... Or Muhammad. No, he didn't write anything because he was illiterate. And get in trouble. That's not PC to say that, but he's illiterate. He didn't know anything. He couldn't write. Somebody else had to do the writing for him. 14. The testimony of Christ related to Scripture. The testimony of Christ himself related to Scripture. In Matthew 5:18, you got a couple of statements here. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Now, the smallest letter, the jot, because it's, I think the old King James puts jot or tittle in there, the smallest letter is a yod, and it looks like that right there. It's just that little thing right there, just a little, almost like an apostrophe. Almost. Not quite, but almost. A tittle refers to the smallest part of a Hebrew letter. There are several letters, like the Beth here, the Daleth, and the Gimel. It's hard to see up there, but there's a little bit of a overhang on the bottom line comes out past the vertical down here. That's a tittle. That little twit there. Same way with the Gimel. It's got a little bit of overhang comes down there. The Daleth has a little overhang coming over on the vertical on the top. Extends beyond the vertical part. That's a tittle. Okay, so you go from Yod, the smallest letter, the jot, or the tittle. And really, he's putting the emphasis point on, you know, even the smallest thing, you know, those parts of the words are not going to pass away until they're fulfilled completely, whatever they refer to. Christ is saying that the accuracy and the inspiration of the Old Testament Scripture extends to the very letters of the Scripture. Uh-oh. Where goes all that? It's just the thought, the idea behind it is all that's inspired. This doesn't fit into that, does it? Doesn't fit there at all. The accuracy and inspiration extends to the very letters of Scripture. And of course, at the time, the New Testament wasn't written, and he was referring, of course, that's why I used the letters of the Old Testament, because that's what he was referring to. B, Christ declared the inviolability of Scripture in John 10:35 when he says, Scripture cannot be broken. What it says will come to pass, or will happen, whatever. It's fact. And as we noted in the extent or degree of inspiration, there's things like, okay, it's in various places it presents the lies of Satan. But what it's guaranteeing is the accuracy of the lies that are presented. Just as he laid them out. Christ quoted the Old Testament as authoritative. Now when does he do that? You just go over the page to Matthew chapter 4. And in the temptation out in the desert, every challenge that Satan came up with, he answered with Scripture. See, in verse 3 it says, the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, and it's interesting, the if there, it's a first class. He knows he is. Command these stones to become bread. And he could have, but he didn't. But he said, and he answered and said, it is written. Ah, so what does he do? He jumps back to the Old Testament, to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. man should not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. In verse 7, same thing. After being challenged again, he says, Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Which is what he was trying to do there. throw yourself down from this pinnacle. And your angels will protect you. Then in verse 10, once again, after a challenge, look out over, I'm going to give you all these kingdoms. Well, they're already, we saw in Daniel chapter 7, they were given to him already. They weren't Satan's really to give. But anyway, and he says, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. He's quoting those passages authoritatively. We should take them that way too. The Old Testament. I mean, that's exactly what he's doing there. In Luke 24:4, in the upper room discourse, Luke's account of it. That isn't the right verse, but I put it up here with the one I wanted. In the discourse there, he says that all things which were written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Now, what's interesting about that is somewhere in there. It's not 14 either. Yeah. Which one? Yep, that's it. Not 4, but 44. My finger got lazy. I knew it was there someplace. I didn't pull it out of thin air. These are my words, which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all these things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. What's he describing here? The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. These three designations describe the three sections of the Hebrew Old Testament canon. Okay? Christ is affirming that the entire Old Testament canon is Scripture, is accurate, it's authoritative. So you have a lot of churches today that say, you know, the Old Testament, it's just mythology, it's just stories. They've missed the boat big time. The Hebrew Old Testament canon is divided into three parts or sections. And we don't often stop and think about it, but as we don't look at now, if I go to the Hebrew text itself instead of use my computer, which is what I do use, but if I went to the regular text, which I do have, they're not in the order that we've got them in our Bible at all. They're in the order that's given here. You have the law, the Torah, the first five books of Moses, often referred to as the Pentateuch, the Torah. Then you have the Navi'im. That's the prophets. Prophets. And there's two categories of the prophets, actually. But they're all come under the category of the prophets, Navi'im. You have the former prophets, which is Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. Now, we would normally look at those, and as we go through those, look at those as history. But they're written and dealt with by the prophets, former prophets. The latter prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12, were often referred to as the minor prophets, with actually minor prophets with major messages, actually, quite frankly. What did I do? Where's my third one? Did I miss it in here too? You've got it on yours? I didn't put it up there, did I? Well, that's it. See, that's why I printed it out anyway. I skipped right over it somehow. So I'll probably find it later down in the wrong spot. Okay, that's the writings, the Kathuvim, which includes the Psalms, which is the first, of course, and the longest. It's actually, the Kathuvim is broke down into three different sections. The poetical section, the Psalms, Proverbs, and Job. Then there's the five rolls, which is the Megillah. The five rolls, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Esther, and Ecclesiastes. And then there's the historical books, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. And actually, when you look at this, the way the law, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim are laid out there, that's the order they are in the Hebrew text. And actually, from back to front, when we look at the book, we start in the back with Genesis and work towards the last one, which would be Chronicles, and that'll be important here in a little bit. But okay, so I do the writing first, and then I put it in here, and somehow I skipped right over that. I don't know. Shouldn't happen, but somehow it did. The next thing is Luke 11:51, and it's also in Matthew 23:35, but we'll look at Luke 11:51. Christ also here in this context indicates the extent of the Old Testament canon in the phrase from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Now, the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. But with this phrase, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, Abel's in Genesis chapter 4, where he is executed by his brother Cain, being the first martyr, and there are several hundred martyrs every week for their faith in Christ today, and you get the accounts on our persecution paper there, put out every Wednesday usually. Next week you won't get it till Sunday because I won't be here, but I'm going to be gone this week, but John will be teaching Wednesday night. Going to be down at the big town trying to learn something about computers and the software I got. But anyway, they can pound something in this old guy's head. To Zechariah, the last martyr named in the Hebrew canon. It's actually found in 2 Chronicles 24:20-21. But you say, that's not the last book. Malachi's the last book. No. Remember when I went through that? What was the last book? The Hebrew, the history books. Last one was Chronicles. Now, they didn't split them up, 1 and 2 Chronicles, or 1 and 2 Kings. 1 and 2 Samuel. It's just Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, the Hebrew text. Which makes it interesting going through there. So he's covering when he talks about from Abel here. The blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Again, the whole of the Old Testament text is being referred to. Point F. The principle, it is logically impossible to question the inspiration of the Old Testament without questioning the very character and veracity of Jesus Christ. So anytime you run across somebody who's, you know, running down the Old Testament, it's not really part of the Word of God, it's just fables and myths and stories and whatever, and it's, yeah, it teaches some interesting stuff, but it's not Scripture. Remember this. What they're doing is challenging the very character and veracity of Jesus Christ. G. Therefore, the denial of the inspired, inerrant, the original, no mistakes, inerrant, Word of God leads to the denial of the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ. We're going to see this in the very first verse of chapter 2. They deny the one who bought them, these false teachers that he's going to be talking about. That's what this is talking about. They deny the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ. The Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. The authority of Scripture cannot be separated from the authority of God. Crucial. The authority of Scripture cannot be separated from the authority of God. Whatever the Bible affirms, God affirms. We need to link those in our thinking. Okay? We cannot separate Scripture from the authority of God. And what the Bible affirms or denies, it affirms or denies with the very authority of God. Okay? There's some concluding observations here. Oops, I put that in there twice. Theologian René Pach, I think it's French, so it's Pache probably, agrees, noting that if God entirely inspired Scripture, as we have seen that He did, then Scripture is vested with His authority. So there are those out there that see that. And that's what we're affirming in our study here. The authority of the Bible is a natural outgrowth of the Bible as the inspired revelation from God. God breathed. God breathed. All Scripture is God breathed. That's profitable. Dr. Leitner, Robert Leitner, interesting character. I've met him and talked with him several times. A number of years ago, I quizzed him about what was going on at Dallas. This was while I was still back east. As far as the progressive dispensationalism and this kind of stuff. And he was still teaching there at the time. And he told me, he says, you know, there's only three or four of us left to hold to classic dispensationalism. And we've lost. The board, the whole thing, we've lost. It's over. They've gone the other direction. And it wasn't too long after that they tried to can him. He was teaching New Testament theology at the time. And he was about coming up on his early 70s, still teaching. And the board tried to get rid of him, giving Chuck Swindoll some credit. He was the head of the seminary at the time. He forced them to not, you know, fire him and let him retire. And they were going to kick him out just like they did, Grace did to Dr. Wickham. About 6 months before he was supposed to retire, they canned him. But that one was over a psychology thing. A psychobabbler they brought in. And Dr. Crabb, who's a real nutcase. But anyway, he ruined that seminary. It's taken them years to recover. But anyway. But Dr. Leitner is a sharp dude. Still out there. Last time I went down to Texas to a pastor's conference in 2004, he was there. He wasn't speaking, but he was there. And got to talk to him. He's pretty good health, doing pretty good. But with this subject, he says, when the questions of revelation and inspiration with regards to the Bible have been answered, the issue of authority, says, what he's talking about is when it's answered in your thinking, when you come to grips with what we've studied, the issue of authority will be settled. You won't have any problems with the authority of the Word because you know it's God-breathed. You know it's authoritative because He is authoritative. Okay, and that's the way I approach it when I come to study it, and as I try to present it to you. And if I ever start walking away from that, it's the time for you guys to tell me to take a hike. You know, I'm serious. You know, you've got to stick with your knitting here. And but anyway, and I've seen too many guys that are straight, really good over the years, go belly up for one way or one reason or another. And it's scary to me as a pastor to look at that and see that. So guys that I've admired over the years that have just blown it eventually. Some of it's just, they just finally succumbed to their sin nature and started pursuing things that they knew they shouldn't have been. But anyway, there's always that. But the others that also bug me is that those that walk away from the text and just go do goofy things. One of the guys I went to seminary with, great teacher, great guy. I don't know, I know where it happened. He ended up going to Princeton to get some more degrees. He got ruined. And shoot, he finally ended up even running off with another gal, left his wife, kid. Anyway. But we're into this psychology stuff. We've got to have all this counseling goofy stuff. Anyway. Now the counseling, the biblical counseling comes from the Word, not from the psychologist garbage. Anyway. In other words, how one views revelation and inspiration will determine how he views the Bible's authority. Okay? Since the written revelation from God has been recorded under the Spirit's superintendence, the very breath of God, it is therefore authoritative, just as authoritative as the one who gave it. And I think God is quite authoritative. 2 Peter chapter 2. Now he's starting to get into the main function or main point he's trying to get across here. These false teachers, the characteristics of false teachers. We'll get started here a little bit. I don't know if we'll get as far as I got in your notes, but we'll go as far as we can here. First three verses really deal with these characteristics of the false teachers. First, he looks backwards. Then he brings it into the focus and the time in which he's writing. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there also will be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. The sensuality, the rasulgeia. We'll see that's a very strong word. It speaks of the function of the sin nature in operation. Then in verse 3, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And then he's going to shift into several illustrations from the past to point out and prove the statement that he just made there, that their judgment is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. This section I see as I got started into this last week, and I'm messing up my schedule this coming week, so I've got to shift things around to get things done, but there's some interesting stuff here, but I can get it across to you. But anyway, Satan's counterfeits, and we've studied the counterfeits of Satan that are out there in this, with their insidious activities, are always going to be present, always going to be present in the now time. They cease when? He's going to be incarcerated for that millennial reign of Christ, isn't he? After the end of the tribulation. They appeared in Israel during the days of the writing spoken of in verses 19 through 21. Writing of the Old Testament text is really the focus there. And they were present in the first century church in that time frame. Though Peter switches here from writing about false prophets of the past to false teachers in the present, their impact was the same. Heresy. Heresy. Okay? And we'll see what that word means in a little bit here. False prophets often arose out of Israel, not from the surrounding peoples. Now, they did respond to the false idolatry practices of the peoples around them. But the false prophets themselves arose from out of Israel. Look at Jeremiah chapter 5. Verse 31. Jeremiah 5:31. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority. And they weren't supposed to rule on their own authority. The prophets weren't to prophesy falsely either. And my people love it so. The people responded to it. That's why you can turn on the boob tube today, and you can see these guys peddling a false message to an auditorium filled with thousands of people. The people love it because it's not challenging them at all with what the Word says. And the guy that they had on 60 Minutes last week was a prime example. My people love it so, and what will you do at the end of it? Chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 9 through 18. As for the prophets, my heart is broken within me. All my bones tremble. I have become like a drunken man, even like a man overcome with wine because of the Lord and because of His holy words. For the land is full of adulterers. And he's talking spiritual adulterers here, going after idolatry and false gods. For the land mourns because of the curse. The pastures of the wilderness have dried up. Their course also is evil, and their might is not right. For both prophet and priest are polluted. Even in my house I have found their wickedness, declares the Lord. Even those practicing in the temple. Therefore their way will be like slippery paths to them. They will be driven away into the gloom and fall down in it. For I shall bring calamity upon them. The year of their punishment, declares the Lord. Moreover, among the prophets of Samaria and in the north, I saw an offensive thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray. Also among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery and walking in falsehood. And they strengthened the hands of evildoers so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom, and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I am going to feed them wormwood and make them drink poisonous water. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, pollution has gone forth into all the land. These are the guys that's supposed to be teaching truth and pointing the nation in the right direction. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility, emptiness. The hevel that we've seen Solomon talking about in Ecclesiastes. They speak a vision of their own imagination. In fact, that word is used for idolatry in many places. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. That's important. They speak from their own imaginations, dominated by their sin natures. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you. But who has stood in the counsel of the Lord? But he who should see and hear his word, who has given heed to his word and listened. Who has done that? He's asking a question. Who's paid attention? Behold, well, the storm, he goes on, he keeps on going on. But verse 21, he says, I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied anyway. Didn't matter. That's some tough stuff that was given there. That's what he's talking about here when he goes back. He says, you know, the prophets, they in Israel, they had them, false prophets. Now, similarly, now he's going to look ahead and he says, false teachers appear from the midst of the church. They secretly introduce their false teachings, which are listed here and referred to as destructive heresies. Peter reminds them of the past and also is drawing a marked contrast to the true source of the prophetic word that he just covered. That prophetic word doesn't come from those false prophets in old. It doesn't come from these false teachers. Where do we see that it came from in those three verses? Through the agency of the Holy Spirit, hupo, and from the ultimate source of God, apo, the ultimate source of God. Through the agency of the Holy Spirit, under His authority, and from the ultimate source of God. So, but the first phrase then, but false prophets also rose among the people. Get back there. Okay. Now, these false prophets, pseudo-prophetes, pseudos is the important aspect here, speaks of a conscious and intentional falsehood, lie. And we got people in politics that are good for this stuff. Pseudos. I hope none of you guys heard the presentation by Congressman Pete Stark the other day, but it was a total abomination. And his party won't even denounce him. And what he said from the House floor. And he said it was an abomination. But he's been doing this for, what did they say? He's got 17 times he's been reelected. It's out of Alameda area of California. Part of the cesspool. This pseudo-prophetes, the pseudos here, could refer to one who pretends to be a prophet who isn't. That would be a subjective use of the term. Who pretends to be a prophet but isn't. The use here, though, is of a prophet who speaks falsehoods. That is, the content of his message is totally false. That is the objective use. In fact, I'd go back to Jeremiah again. and 14:14. And the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds. That's a good description of what is coming from many today in the pulpits, unfortunately. Ooh, five. Okay. Whoa. 5 minutes. Okay. They also hear, of course, it's a conjunction, chi. And it tells us that these false prophets operated in the land alongside true prophets. There were true prophets, but not many. You get down to Jeremiah, he was the only one. You go into Isaiah, the only one. Ezekiel. I mean, those time frames, is very, very few supporting and doing what they were supposed to do. The true prophets, the God's servants. And he says, arose among the people. Now, the verb translated arose is gittamai. And we've seen this many times, which means arose is kind of an unusual translation of it. But it means to come into existence. And so you can see where they arose. They came into existence among the people. Okay? Is what their idea is here. And since he uses a definite article with people, holeos, people. He has a specific people in mind. It's not just any people. It's namely Israel. It's what's in, it rose among the people. It's Israel. The people, Israel. Not just any people, it's Israel. Israel had been given instructions as to how to identify and what to do with false prophets. Oh, we got to see this. They were given instructions. They knew. Deuteronomy. Now, we'll probably have to finish up with this because we'll pick it up next week. But Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5. And I think okay. If a prophet, verse 1 through 5. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. And he did some kind of overt thing, and it came true. We're supposed to follow them, even though it's what he's saying has been is opposed to what the Word of God has said, what they were given. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out, he's testing, discernment, to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But the prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. Ooh, capital punishment. Because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. Now, remember, Deuteronomy is his instructions before they went into the land. They were still there in the desert, getting ready to cross into the land. Huh. They didn't follow this. They didn't purge the evil. Consequently, what we read in Jeremiah in those passages points that out. They didn't deal with it in any generation. And it cost them dearly. Just as it, if we don't show discernment in our time frame, related to the message that's coming from the pulpits out there, you know, those that, you know, are sitting there should be paying attention and showing some discernment. But anyway. So we'll pick it up here next week. And remember, be sure to be here Wednesday night. John will have some good stuff for you. And I'll be trying to recoup and get some more work done here in 2 Peter. It'll take me from the time I get back till Saturday night to get it done. Get done for the next weekend. But anyway, that's all right. That's what I signed on for, so no sweat. Okay. We're so thankful, Father, for what we have in Christ. The awesome provision that you have made for us through him, through this very authoritative work that we have before us here, preserved in this text. We thank you that it is truly inspired, inerrant, and that it is authoritative, just as you are. And we just are so grateful for its message of truth and hope that we've seen this morning, that challenges us the way that we should go, and to be encouraged by these things. We just would pray that we would pay attention to what we studied this morning in both hours. It'll have the impact in our own thinking and our own minds that it ought to have. And we just give you the praise and the glory for all that we have in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.